He has risen are words of hope. They remind us of all that God has done for us, all the things that he will do for us. And as I look back over this passage, I'm reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And as I read this passage, there's a phrase that sticks out time and time again, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. And I was reminded as I was studying and preparing this week that really what Jesus did on the cross, although we are great beneficiaries of what he's done, it's really about making much of the greatness of who God is. That my salvation is for the praise of his glorious grace. And so this morning, there's some words that stick out here that have reminded me. There's words, the words of forgiveness, the word adoption. We've been adopted, we've been redeemed, redemption through his blood, and inheritance. These are just massive words that seem to stick out all off the page to me here. And they're all there, and there's a comment, to the praise of his glorious grace. I've adopted you to the praise of his glorious grace. And so this morning I want to remind you that all of this is written here so that we would look to Jesus and we would worship him for who he is. That we would take our eyes off ourselves and our circumstances, the troubles, the difficulties that we have in life, and we would look to Jesus. And we'd be renewed in our hearts and in our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit to see that, all to the praise of his glorious grace. In fact, that's why Christ was risen. He was risen that you and I might praise God, the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all for the praise of their glorious grace in bringing us into relationship with God. Adoption. The word adoption, we have a couple families here, Gordon and Jen, that I know of. Gordon, Jen, and then Brad and Leah have adopted people, human beings, into their family. Gordon and Jen adopted Simona. How many years ago would that be? So 28 years ago, adopted Simona from Romania. Brad and Leah, just the last couple of years, have adopted two amazing, beautiful girls, My Love and Christ Love, from Haiti. And what struck me as I was thinking of this word adoption, where he says that he has adopted us, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through and daughters through Jesus Christ. When I think of these families and what they have done to bring these people into their lives, they have sought out, they went, they left the comfort of their own homes, they traveled to foreign countries at great expense to themselves, in a sense to purchase and to show the love. I've loved you because I've loved you. There's nothing that these children have done. And I remember Leah, long before My Love and Christ's Love had arrived, that she just knew that she was their mom. God had placed this love in her heart for these two amazing, beautiful girls, even though they weren't in their home. And she just longed to have those girls in her home. Her heart welled up in love for these two precious daughters. And there was no cost that was too great. There was no time too long. There was no effort too high in order to bring them home to her heart that they might live in her presence. The Father sent his one and only Son into a hostile country, Jesus Christ, to bring back orphaned children to the heart of the Father. Not because they deserved it, not because they stood out from other orphans by the good things that they have done, but motivated solely by his love. In fact, his love for you was motivated before you existed. And then there's this word that we all get our feathers ruffled at times here. He predestined. Another way of using that word would be he predetermined before the creation of the world. He loved you before the creation of the world. And by his great love and grace and power, he determined that you would not live out your days as orphans, but as sons and daughters of the living God, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then there's another phrase that comes up right after that, and it says this: in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Mark 10:45, we read this, and the disciples here are arguing who gets to sit at the right or who gets to sit at the left, right? Like our kids argue about who gets to sit in the front seat. Jesus begins to reprimand them, and he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This word ransom here is the same word as redemption. So it gives us a bit of insight of what he means here. Ransom means to loosen, it means to release, it means to set free. So in some ways, you weren't free, and the word that Scripture uses, you are slaves to sin, or you're in bondage. In other words, you're enslaved to what you want for you, and yet you're so enslaved that you know you're always hungry and you're never satisfied. And so Christ has ransomed. He's come to dissolve, to destroy, to break the bonds. It's the picture of someone who's been taken captive and made a prisoner of war with no way of escape. And a price is set for the release of that prisoner. And until that ransom is paid, the prisoner will not be set free. See, Jesus paid a ransom, and who he paid the ransom to was to God the Father. Because our lives, we've sinned against the Holy God, and we're indebted to him. But we can't pay the debt. We don't have the resources, and you can't go back to perfect, right? You can't even make yourself perfect. So there's nothing that you and I can actually pay. So Jesus Christ had to pay the ransom price, life for life, death for death. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the promise was, if you eat of this, you shall surely die. And that death is not so much a physical death there, it's that you will spiritually die. You won't desire to live for God. And here we're told that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God had set up a plan for a ransom to be paid. And that ransom price, the cost to secure your and my salvation, he couldn't just sweep our rebellion or our sin under the carpet, because that would sacrifice his justice. He wouldn't be just any longer. And so because he couldn't sacrifice his justice to love you, he had to sacrifice his son so that justice could be served and you could be loved by him. That's the ransom price. It's Jesus. We've been bought. We've been ransomed by the blood of another. Christ wore your and my crown of thorns on his brow. He was pierced in his side by our sins and rebellion. And he died on the cross and he shed his blood. He paid the price. You have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so your and my forgiveness is owing to God the Father loving you through the person and the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By his wounds, we have been healed. We've been restored into fellowship back with God that we might rightly worship him once again. The raising of Christ from the dead was to show that his ransom, that his payment, that his taking our place was accepted and sufficient to adopt you and to redeem you back into union with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, all to the praise of his glorious grace. And as I was studying this idea of ransom this week, I was moved by this idea of the Father accepting what Jesus has done on my behalf. And this is why it impacted me. Jesus, the Father did not have to accept what Christ did on my behalf in order to remain just. Say that again. The Father did not have to accept what Christ did on my behalf in order to remain just. He could have punished me and still remain just. Because I was guilty. I was guilty in the courtroom of God, and the Father could have sentenced me to death, eternal death. Because that's what I deserve. I didn't deserve for Christ's payment to be accepted on my behalf. What grace. And yet here we're told in God's word that the Father predetermined before the world what the price would be, that his Son would have to make in order for God's justice to be satisfied and for God to remain just. And so he gave his one and only Son, because there was nothing that Donnie could do in order to free myself. There's nothing within me that has the capacity or the means within myself to release myself from the slavery and the sin and the debt that I owe to my Father who is holy and bring myself back into communion with God. There's nothing that I could do to make myself perfect, to make myself holy and blameless, for that is the requirement for me to have a relationship with God. And so Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. Everything he did was perfect. And he died the death I should have died. He became and took my place. He was my substitute. In Psalm 49, 7 and 8, it says, "Truly no man or woman can ransom another or give to God the price for his or her life. For the ransom of their life is costly and it can never suffice." It says here, you might rephrase it like this, "Surely there is nothing that a man or a woman can do to redeem themselves." And here Jesus died in my place, and then the Father accepted what he did as the ransom price for me. And that's why Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What glorious grace that the Father has blessed you and I with in accepting what Jesus did on your and my behalf. Living a perfect sinless life. Dying the death that I and you should have died. 3 days later being raised from the dead, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The Father, for our rebellion to remain just, could have sentenced us to the penalty of death for our crimes, but he did not give us what we deserved. And he gave Christ what he did not deserve. The Father then gave us what we did not deserve, and Christ took our sin, and he gave us all of his obedience, all of his righteousness. And the Father accepted what Jesus did. And Jesus willingly, with joy, gave his life as a ransom for the sons and daughters of God. Why? So that they might be adopted into his family. What glorious grace we have been given by the Father. that you and I have been accepted while Christ is condemned. And now, because of Christ and Christ giving us and clothing us in all of his righteousness, we are holy and blameless in the sight of God. To those who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, who've entrusted themselves to Christ and what he's done, you're now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's nothing you can do to add, to gain more favor with the Father. And there's nothing that you can do to take away from the Father's loving affections for you. All because of his glorious grace. That's the good news of the gospel. That we stand before God with a confidence because our standing before God is based on Jesus Christ. And many of you have heard this for decades and decades and decades. In John 6:37-40, it says this: all that the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him, of the Father who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Jesus Christ should have eternal life, and I will raise him up, her up, on the last day. Amen. All to the praise of his glorious grace, to an inheritance that will never fade. It's not that Christ makes much of us, but he's now, by his power, freed us up to delight in making much of him. That's a quote by Jonathan Edwards. What is the inheritance that will never fade? You've been forgiven if you believe in Jesus. You've been adopted if you believe in Jesus. You've been redeemed if you believe in Jesus. Because of Jesus, you're now holy and blameless before God, who is holy, 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 and all because of what Christ has done. In a way, it's the picture of God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, out of slavery to Pharaoh, now slaves, sons and daughters of the Father. But why forgiveness? Why does God forgive? Why adoption? Why redemption? Why holy and blameless? Those are all streams of grace. They're rivers of grace and gifts that bring us to God himself. To be adopted, to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be holy and blameless, and not get God is not salvation. They're the sunbeams that point to the sun, as C.S. Lewis once said. To be saved, to be forgiven, to go to heaven without getting God himself is to have no inheritance at all. The good news of what Christ has done, the good news that he's risen, is the good news that you and I get God in his fullness. It's interesting that later Paul would actually pray this. He would pray that, being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Father planned your salvation before the creation of the world. Jesus Christ carried out the plan of the Father. And now the Holy Spirit reveals what God has done for you through Christ in such a way that you see it, you believe it, and it turns to praise to God for his glorious grace because you've been restored back to God. John 17:22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. Upon believing, upon seeing this glorious, gracious, merciful love, experiencing this grace and mercy, this love deep down in our inner being by the work of the Holy Spirit, we begin to entrust ourselves into that grace, and you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. God is the guarantee of the inheritance that we get God until we get God, all to the praise of his glory. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The work he started, he will carry on to completion. That's why Paul prays for them that the way he does, that we read earlier here at the start of verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's praying for them because he's heard that they have a faith, that they have a belief, that they now have a hope in this God, the Father, through Christ and what he's done for them. That the Father's plan in forgiving and redeeming and washing and cleansing them and freeing them and paying for them through the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed so that they might be holy and blameless and be bought and restored back into fellowship with God. Paul says, I'm praying for you because I heard that you have that faith in God. So he says, I do not cease to give thanks to God for his glorious grace, not for your faith, because your faith is a gift of grace. And then he begins to pray, and he prays like this: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Who is him here? Jesus Christ. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, having your heart affected, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He prays that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, by the power of his Holy Spirit, would do a supernatural work, revealing to you a wisdom that is eternal. That he would open up your eyes, your spiritual sense and understanding of who Jesus is in such a way that you would understand that the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power is now in them, conforming them to Christ and bringing them into communion with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that you might live lives to the praise of his glorious grace. That you would live more and more of your lives for his story and for his glory, abandoning any recognition and life lived for yourself. So what do? Do we have a part to play in this? I think so. You see, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit makes this story of the Father's love for us in Christ and what Jesus did on the cross, the Holy Spirit makes it personal. The Holy Spirit moves. He reveals to our hearts. He enlightens our minds, our understandings. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. He reveals to us this glorious grace given to you by the Father through Christ. And he doesn't do this so that you might just know more about God, but that he would set your life on a course to know God. That's the word "know" in Scripture is a word of intimacy. Adam knew Eve, right? You know what it's talking about, right? That's what he means by know here. That there's an intimacy. There's a oneness. There's a knowing God. That you would know him, not just as a God, but as your God, that you would know him not just that he is a father, but he is your father, that Jesus is not just a savior, but he's your savior. Listen to Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There's a small little word there that is profound. Does anyone know what it is? My. It's not the Lord is light and the Lord is salvation and the Lord is a stronghold or a sanctuary or a place of protection for me. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold for my life. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He moves us to know that the Lord is not just light and salvation, that the Lord is not just a stronghold, but that he is my light and my salvation, and the Lord is my stronghold. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Light means to experience life. The Lord is my light. It means it's life, it's light. Not death and darkness and bondage, but freedom and life. Salvation means a deliverance from harm or there's a sense of safety, a rescue, a ransom. A stronghold might be said that the Lord is the defense of my life. He protects me. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? So how does this light become my light? How does this light become your light? How does this salvation become my salvation and your salvation? How does this stronghold, the Lord is my stronghold, become my stronghold and your stronghold? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he moves in our lives in such a way to see the beautiful, gracious love of God the Father towards us in Christ. He moves us to look at Christ. This morning we are celebrating that the stone has been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. That stone was not rolled away to let light into the tomb, but in fact the stone was rolled away so that light and life might be poured out of the tomb. Because the world is in darkness, was in darkness. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so this morning I ask you the question, do you see that he's risen? That light has dawned, that eternal life has come, that you might look to Christ as your light and your salvation and the stronghold of your life. Life can get busy. There can be many unplanned things that get thrown in our lives, sickness, death, tragedy, hardship, busyness. And sometimes we just kind of lose the fixation that we are to have on Christ. There's a story of a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon who was probably one of the greatest preachers in the 1900s. And he tells the story of how he came to see that Jesus, the Lord, is his light and his salvation. He says, sometimes I think I might have been in darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. And when I could go no farther, I turned down a street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people that morning. The minister did not come that morning either, for he was snowed in, I suppose. there was this poor man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, that went up into the pulpit to preach. Because of his simpleness, he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had, well, it seemed, nothing else to say. The text was Isaiah 45, 22. And it says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other." The version that he was using said, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words right. But that did not seem to matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in this text. He began to say, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, looking does not take a great deal of effort. It's not like lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a person does not need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool on the planet, yet you can look. A man or a woman does not need to be rich or make X amount of dollars a year and be wealthy or of great worth to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. It says, "Look unto me." "Ah," he said in a broad Essex, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend and I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." And when he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was finally at the end of his rope. And then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus." There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. So today, I remind you of the Father's love, of the greatness of Jesus, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would take you wherever you are at this morning and remind you deep in your inner being, look to Jesus. One of the books that I've been reading as of late, and I'll close with this, it's called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. This is a book that I think everybody should read. But he has this last little part here of one of his chapters, and it says this: "A special faith in our Lord Jesus Christ's person, work, and office is the life, heart, and mainspring of the Christian soldier's character. He sees the Christian soldier. He sees by faith an unseen Savior who loved him, gave himself for him or her, paid his debts for them, bore his sins, carried his transgressions, rose again for him, and appears in heaven for him as an advocate at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus and clings to him. Seeing this Savior and trusting in him, he feels peace and hope and willingly does battle against the foes of his soul. He sees his own many sins, his weak heart, a tempting world, a busy devil. And if he looked only at them, he might well despair. But he sees also a mighty Savior, an interceding Savior, a sympathizing Savior, his blood, his righteousness, his everlasting priesthood, and he believes that all this is his own. He sees Jesus and casts his whole weight on him. Seeing him, he cheerfully fights on with the full confidence that he will prove more than a conqueror through him that loved him. So this morning I encourage you, as you come to the table, that we're going to take communion together. This side at the back is wine and bread. This side is juice and bread. And communion is just our reminder of what Jesus has done in shedding his blood and having his body beat in our place. And so we come, and as you come and you take the bread and you dip it in and you eat it this morning, may the Holy Spirit come and just say, look to me. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. I'm risen. I am your light. I am your salvation. I am your stronghold. And as you place your faith in Christ, as you surrender your heart once again to Jesus, you are making a cosmic declaration to the universe, to the praise of his glorious grace. So as we eat, let's come, as we drink, remembering the shed blood of Jesus, as we eat of the bread. I heard on Good Friday this picture that a fellow minister in the valley said, and some of you were there, but I thought it was profound. He held up a bowl of grapes and he held up a bowl of grain. He said, these grapes, in order to be wine, need to be crushed. This grain, in order for bread to be made, needs to be crushed and ground into flour. And when we come to the communion table, that's what's happening. God, take me, make me who you want me to be, do your work. So as you eat and as you drink, maybe that's an imagery that will help you this morning as well. Let me pray for you that God would minister to us. Father, thank you that we can come. As Perry mentioned, we can meet in freedom. Father, that we can take these physical things such as drinking wine or juice. Father, such a personal, intimate, life-giving. We need food. We need drink. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself that as we drink this morning, the words that David spoke would just echo, you are my light and you are my salvation. You are the stronghold of my life. I drink this in remembrance of you. And Father, as we eat of the bread, as we feel it in our fingers, that we are reminded that you have risen, that you are real, that you are a person, fully man, fully God, that you suffered in our place. You are our substitute. As we eat that bread, as we feel the texture of it, remind us that you are our sustenance, that you are our light and our salvation and our stronghold. That we need you, the bread of life, so that our souls might be nourished and that we might grow in living to the praise of your glorious grace. So, Father, we just thank you for this. We ask that you would bless us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.